Okay, so did anybody got it memorized yet? Let's hear it.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith.
All right, good job. Well done. Anybody else? You've been working on it? This is your chance? No? Nobody else? Okay, count it together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith to faith, or faith through and through, however your translation has it, just as it is written, the just or righteous shall live by faith. All right, very good, excellent. If I had candy, I'd be tossing it. Thank you. Well, today we transition into chapter 5. Chapter 4 is kind of this culminating example of Abraham and how Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul uses the story of Abraham to kind of make his clinching point that this righteousness, this right standing before God, it really comes through faith as opposed to works from the law. And so Abraham before Moses, his faith before the law was given. And so what we do today is we transition into chapter 5, and this is the next major section of Paul's letter here. And so let me go ahead and we'll start by reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, we are indeed grateful to be here today and grateful for your faithfulness to us, and we're thankful that you're a God who speaks to us, and then you enable us to hear. And we pray that you would open our ears this morning, that our hearts would be receptive to you, and help us to hear what you would say to us, and help us to respond with obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, 5:1 is kind of a hinge verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. And that's what we talked a lot about yesterday, and led up to it a little bit even the day before. This whole notion of the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God, it's being revealed in Christ, and how we are justified, we are put right with God by faith. And we've talked about how this word faith points in two directions, or there's a couple of different ways that Paul emphasizes it. That on the one hand, our foundation is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so we have been put right with God on the basis of Christ's faithfulness to go to the cross, to follow through on the mission that God commissioned him on. And then our response is to trust in Jesus' faithfulness. And so we believe we are put right by faith, but it's by our faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of the main point that he has been making as he has moved through this part. He's been talking about the righteousness of God, and I hope by now you have it kind of ingrained that you can't help but think about it, that when we talk the righteousness of God, we have God's ethical standard, that when we talk about the righteousness of God, we have God's right doing, that God does right by God's self, by God's promises. And then we also have righteousness in terms of that gift from God, that God is the source of righteousness. And righteousness in terms of being declared right, kind of right standing with God, that gift of righteousness. But also righteousness in terms of not simply right standing, but empowerment for right doing. And so the righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel, and it's the standard. It's God's right doing, it's that gift of right standing, and even more, it's that gift of being able to do right. And so that's kind of what Paul has been focusing on in the first four chapters, the language that he's been using. And just by way of reminder, the Roman church, the church at Rome, they're buying into this. They believe it already. And so he's building common ground with them. And I know I've belabored it, but it's worth just repeating as we open up again. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Probably there was some suspicion in the church at Rome about Paul, because Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles, and yet he was avoiding them. At least so they felt. And he explains to them that he wasn't really avoiding them, that he's prayed, he's tried time and again to come to them, but he hasn't been able to because of the ministry that's in front of him. But now he is going to go to Jerusalem, and then after Jerusalem, he intends to visit the church at Rome. And he wants to impart a spiritual gift to them. And as we've talked about it, this spiritual gift that he wants to impart is likely this letter, that he wants to speak this to them face to face, that he wants to teach this to them. And the part that he really wants to teach is probably chapters 5 through 8. That they're in solid agreement across those first four chapters. But in chapters 5 through 8, what we're going to see is that he begins to shift the language a little bit to recontextualize the gospel for his Gentile ministry. And so what he wants to impart to them is this fresh awareness that he really is faithful to the gospel, and that, but what he has done is he has recontextualized it so that it will be more effective. His ministry will be more effective in a Gentile world. And he is hoping that they'll recognize this, that he's legit, that he's solid, that his gospel is for real, and that they will sponsor him financially in the ministry to Spain. And I think he also believes that by equipping them with chapters 5 through 8, with his kind of recontextualized gospel, that what they will see is that it gives them kind of a new tool, if you will, to reach out to their broader Gentile community. The church at Rome was closely connected to the mother church in Jerusalem. And so the church at Rome was a church that we think was pretty steeped in Judaism. And so he's actually going to equip them to be able to reach into that Roman world, into that Gentile context that really doesn't know Judaism. And so this is the gift that he wants to give them. Now, what I think is going to happen for us is that we're going to better understand the gospel. We're going to see the more of a completeness to it. And maybe Paul's trying to help them see more of a completeness to the gospel than what we have just in chapters 1 through 4, as rich as that is. And then I think the other thing that's going to happen is it's going to challenge us. I trust that the Holy Spirit will stimulate us to begin to think, how do we recontextualize it for our own culture? Because we're constantly having to contextualize the gospel for the people who are around us. That does not mean that we water it down. That does not mean that we dismiss elements about it. But it means that we have to find new ways to, and I don't know if I even like the language, finding new ways, but we learn to testify to it and to express it in a way that the people around us will hear it and understand it and get it. And so I think that will become clear as we move into it. So let's look at this first line. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, that's kind of a summation, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, believing in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Here's a new term. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to switch from this broader category of, instead of just kind of being, we've been given right standing, because that's typically the way we think about justified by faith, that we've been given right standing with God. Because we've been given right standing, we don't just have right standing. We have peace. And peace, from a biblical context, is way more than a ceasefire. A lot of times when we talk about peace, or we hear on the news that there are peace talks, really all that is about trying to get a ceasefire so that there's no more violence going on. But the peace of the gospel, the peace of biblical peace, it's kind of the shalom of the Old Testament. It's about wellness, it's about wholeness, it's about everything being rightly related. And so therefore, because we have been justified through the faithfulness of Christ and trusting in the faithfulness of Christ, we are now entered into peace. And we have a peace with God, and we have a peace amongst each other, and we are part of that peace that God is ultimately bringing when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. And so we have this peace, and so peace is a broader term. Maybe he brings the peace in here too because he's writing the church at Rome. And when you think about Roman peace, what do you think about?
Authorities.
Yeah, authority. Pax Romanus. How do they have peace? They have peace through kind of pressed down oppressive power. Okay, and this is a new kind of peace, that this is a peace that God has made possible through the giving of his Son. And so this is a peace not of oppression, but this is a peace of wellness, where there's wholeness, where there's completeness, where everybody is rightly related and things are well. And so he goes on to talk about this peace, and this is the broader category. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God achieved this peace for us through Christ, and through whom we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Two things there. So we now stand in a grace relationship with God. That we now stand in a relationship where God has opened God's self up to us and enabled us to be in God's presence so that we have access to God. And whereas before our sin kept us from having that access, because of what God has done in Christ, that barrier has been removed, and we now stand in a grace relationship with God, and we have access to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, that's an incredible gift, to have access, to be able to go, to be able to take our needs. And this may be a bad way to say it, but in some sense, because we have access, we don't have to wait for God to come to us. We can actually go to God. And then we can take all of our needs, we can take all of our praises, we can take all of our dreams, all of our hopes, all of our hurts, that we have access. We stand in a grace relationship. And so we don't need to wait for permission, we don't need to wait for a special invitation. We have access through Christ Jesus. And so we can constantly, at any time, at any place, bring our lives before God. Access. Second thing that comes out of this peace is that we have the hope of the glory of God. Now, I don't know everything that that phrase means, but it helps me to think about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that I have the hope of the glory of me. See, I think we live in a culture where it's all about the hope of self-glory. And so we try to find a place, we try to find a way where we can make it, where we can somehow gain glory for ourselves, gain praise for ourselves, gain notoriety for ourselves. And then we live in a culture where that is so valued that it's almost like the only way to achieve it is to go to incredible extremes. And it's like the more extreme you can be, whatever the matter is, whether it's extremely brilliant, whether it's extremely wicked, whatever the extreme is, it's like that's how you get self-glory, by going to the extreme. Because if you go to the extreme, you'll get talked about. And that's glory. But what we have is the hope of the glory of God. And I think at some level what that means is that there is the hope that God will be glorified in my life and through my life. Very different than the culture, right? That the culture is all about self-glory, and the culture is about kind of living unto myself so that somehow I'll be fulfilled. But because of what God has done in Jesus on the cross, because I'm in this new relationship with God through Christ, I have this right standing. And because now I'm participating in this peace, and now I stand in this grace relationship where I have access to God, there is a new hope, and that hope is that God will actually be glorified in my life. That God will be praised through what He has done in me. Cardboard testimonies. That as those cardboard testimonies came across, that's the hope of the glory of God. God was glorified in each person that walked across here. So that's kind of a new hope and a new way to think about my life, that I actually have a purpose, but my purpose isn't myself. My purpose isn't self-fulfillment. My purpose isn't living unto me so that I'll be glorified. That my hope, my purpose, is that God will actually be glorified in and through my life because of what Christ has done. There's a third thing that's kind of new here. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us. Because we are in this new relationship of peace, because we have this access to where we can bring our lives to God, and because we have this hope of fulfilling our purpose, that God would be glorified, now suffering is different. Suffering becomes an occasion in which that hope can be fulfilled. Suffering becomes an occasion in which the redemptive work of God can become manifest. And so God uses suffering in a very purposeful way to produce perseverance, so that we learn to follow through, we learn to hold steady, we learn to be faithful. The faithful God uses suffering to teach us to be faithful, to persevere. And then in this perseverance, what God uses that for is to develop character. And kind of the idea behind character is something that is proven worthy. And so the suffering that we go through develops a spirit of perseverance within us. And then that perseverance deepens our character so that we have kind of a provenness about ourselves. And that brings us to hope again. That we actually have the hope that through what we're going through, God will be glorified. Now, that means we have to ask a whole different set of questions. Then instead of simply, you know, why is this happening to me, and God, where are you? And those are legit questions. But something begins to happen as God works with us that those questions begin to change, and it's okay, God, how do you want to use this? Like, God, this isn't right, and this is not how you intended things to be. I know that. I know that all of this is because of the fall. But God, I know that you're God even over the fall, that you're God still in spite of the suffering. So God, how do you want to redeem the suffering? How do you want to use this suffering to grow me, to reshape me? And how do you want to use this suffering to somehow gain glory for yourself so that others might come to know who you truly are? I so appreciated the cardboard testimony of the four children lost before birth and how tragic and how painful. But then the sign flipped. And all of a sudden, those losses were redeemed and there was a new purpose. And God is glorified in that purpose in terms of being able to reach out and minister to people who are hurting and who have experienced similar losses. And so I would challenge you this morning, as you think about the losses in your lives and the places where you suffer and the places where you hurt, that to begin to get ask the question, okay, God, what do you want to accomplish here? What do you want to accomplish through this? What are you trying to get done in me through this? Because God doesn't waste anything that happens to us. So what do you want to use this for? How should this grow me in terms of perseverance? How should this grow me in terms of being a person of character, kind of a provenness? And then how should this grow my hope? And I think what we discover is that the hope of glorifying God cannot be suppressed by suffering. That suffering is not bigger than that hope. That the hope of living a life that glorifies God, no matter what the suffering, it cannot extinguish that hope. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And because of this new place that we stand in grace. And we have access to God. So this would be very different. You know, this would ring very kind of, this would just be a shock to the Greco-Roman world. And it's a shock to our world. To begin to think that suffering could be used of God. To actually testify to who God is and to grow us. So do you see how he's beginning to widen things out? So instead of just talking about, you know, justification and right standing with God, now he's beginning to widen things out to kind of life issues. Life issues in terms of peace with God. Life issues in terms of living a life of peace, of wellness, of wholeness. Life issues in terms of having access to God. And then in terms of suffering. Issues that reach well beyond Judaism to the Gentile world. One way that this is put is that he moves from kind of legal language, you know, you're justified, you're counted, you're put right with God, to what's going to become more relational language. More personal language. And this is a way to reach beyond simply Judaism. And I think we need to hear this because sometimes we get stuck on one metaphor or one image, one set of words about what God has done in Christ. And so justification by faith. You know, I mean, that's a big one. But here Paul is moving beyond justification by faith to talking about peace with God and access with God, to God. When you think kind of justification by faith and then you think righteousness and you think put in right standing, I don't know about you, but the imagery that comes to mind is oftentimes kind of a court scene. And so you're on trial and, you know, the judge is now going to read the verdict. and the verdict comes from the judge that I grant you right standing. And so now what? Well, now you have right standing, and you're free to leave, and you're free to be part of society. And you probably won't see the judge again. That's how a lot of us think the Christian life works. That you come, you receive the verdict, that now because of our faith in Christ Jesus, we're put in right standing, and we never see the judge again. We never talk with God again. It's like we're out of the courtroom, we've rejoined life, and it kind of ends right there, sadly. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, no, we need to bring in some other vocabulary so that we don't slip into that kind of mindset, okay, I got this right standing with God, and then I just go on. And what happens to the relationship with God? See, for Paul, it's not enough about right standing. It's about peace. And for there to be peace, there's got to be interaction. There's got to be access. There's got to be living unto the glory of God, even in the midst of suffering. And so Paul is broadening this thing out, and maybe what we need to do is broaden out our understanding of the Christian life and our understanding of salvation. That too often we think about salvation simply in terms of the sinner's prayer, and when I prayed the sinner's prayer, and now I'm saved, I'm in right standing, well, what about the rest of it? And so Paul brings in this other language to help the church at Rome, to help us think about the rest of it. He goes on. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. He's going to say much, much more about this in chapter 8. But he brings it in here, that we have this access and we live towards this hope and we deal with our suffering not alone. That he's poured the Holy Spirit out within us and his love is shed abroad within our hearts. And it's that love of God shed abroad within our hearts that empowers us. In other places, Paul will use the language that compels us. So that this love compels us and empowers us in our suffering. It compels us and empowers us as we live towards this hope of God being glorified rather than self-glory. And it's the Holy Spirit who compels us out of this love to keep entering into that access that we have with the Father. That we don't have to live, you know, in fear of the Father. The Holy Spirit within us sheds abroad that love, so that we have that hope, so that we have that ability, so that we can enter into without fear. So that's coming much more in Romans 8. I don't know when we'll get there, but it's up there. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the shift in language? Love. That what Paul begins to magnify is God's love for us. That yes, on the one hand, God does this out of God's righteousness, but God's righteousness is filled with God's love for us. And so he's moving to a broader category to where what's driving God is God's love. And we weren't worthy of this love. We were living in hostility towards God, counted as enemies, and yet God loved us so much that he gave his Son to die for us that we can be reconciled unto him. That's incredible love. We're not the source of the reconciliation. We're not the source of our own redemption. And I know you guys know this, but it still needs to be said. That too often the approach is that we got to do something to reconcile ourselves, to be counted as worthy. And the marvel of the gospel is that no, while we were still enemies of God, giving no thought to God, living in rebellion against God, God loved us so much that he sent his son that we could be reconciled. He reconciled us to him. And the question kind of becomes, will we participate in the reconciliation? But God has already accomplished it from God's side. We go further. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So reconciliation, it's where you have a broken relationship that has been mended, and now there is harmony. Now there is togetherness in it. Paul usually doesn't use the word forgiveness. He likes the word reconciled better. And so he will talk about how God has reconciled us. And because of what God has done in Christ, we are reconciled. And so he'll use it in kind of past tense. We've been reconciled by Christ's deed on the cross. But he'll also use it in present tense, that we can live reconciled. And he'll also use it in future tense in terms of we will be reconciled on that final day. That day when Christ comes, we will be reconciled. So it's this relationship of peace, it's this relationship of harmony, it's this relationship where God has covered the things that were keeping us from being reconciled. And so he shifted language from atonement language to reconciliation language. And again, this is kind of a bridge out to the Greco-Roman world, to use reconciliation language instead of atonement language. But the basis of the reconciliation is indeed the atonement. God giving his son to cover our sins. This is what I find especially fascinating. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? I think what he's getting at, and he'll unpack it further in chapters to come, is new life. New life. Listen to it again. Since we have now been justified by his blood, we've been given right standing by Jesus' faithfulness to the mission of God to go to the cross. We've been justified. We have right standing. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Remember God's wrath? God's horror at sin? Remember how we read that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against the sinfulness of humanity? So this wrath is God's kind of disposition, if you will, towards sin. God's horror at sin. Well, if I'm reading this right, if we've been put in right standing, how much more will we be saved from his wrath through Jesus? Not just, wrath at the end, kind of ultimate judgment day, we'll be saved from that. But remember, this wrath is being revealed. So I think what I'm reading here, and I think it comes out stronger later, but I think these are the seeds for it, that what Paul is saying is I can be saved from that wrath against sin now through him because he empowers me to live rightly. He empowers me to live in peace. He empowers me to live a life reconciled to God, reconciled to God's purpose for me. Are you getting it? So it's not just about being put right with God. Yes, praise God, but if God has gone to the trouble to put me right, then how much more will I be saved from his wrath through him? See, look at how he kind of re-emphasizes it. Verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Well, you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought I was saved. I was reconciled. Well, you are saved. You're reconciled. But how much more is this salvation? How much more will we be saved through his life? Whose life? Jesus' life. And probably not just the life that Jesus lived, you know, before the cross in terms of being a model for us as to how to go about our own living, but even more, the resurrected Jesus, who is present to us through the Holy Spirit and is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. If we have been reconciled while we're enemies through the death of Jesus, how much more will we be saved through the life of Jesus, who is present to us through the Holy Spirit, who is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? There is power to live faithful. There is power to live rightly. So what we're really getting at, what Paul is fully unpacking, is not simply the gift of right standing, but the gift of the power to do right living. And see, that's the salvation from the wrath. I think we all know that no matter how saved we are, how Christian we are, that when we sin, the wages of sin is death. That the wages of sin is death for everyone, whether you've been put in right standing or whether you've never got to right standing. That the wrath of God is revealed against the sinfulness of humanity, and that counts for us Christians too. And so that when we sin, we begin to experience God's horror at our sinning. And we discover that when we sin, that begins to kind of be an act of self-destruction. Whether it's a lie that breaks our integrity, whether it's greediness, whatever it might be. That when we sin, we are doing damage to ourselves, and we are doing damage to our walk with God, and we are doing damage to our testimony, and we are missing out on God being glorified in our life. So if he saved us to put us in right standing through the death of Jesus, then how much more through the life of Jesus will he empower us to live rightly? So that we are saved from that wrath. And that we're able to actually live a new life in which he's glorified. This is, I mean, to me, this is why the Church of the Nazarene exists. I mean, really, this is our message. And I know this isn't the language that we... You know, if you've read much Nazarene church history, I don't know how many of you have, but I assume that you all know that you attend a Nazarene church. So we're yes.
Baptist.
Oh yeah, we always have you. But I know you were predestined to be here, but that was just, but seriously, this is why we think you should be Nazarene. But the language that sometimes has been historically used is this is our radical optimism of grace. That we're not just optimistic about getting to heaven through the death of Jesus. We're actually optimistic about being able to live a new life.
Woo-hoo!
And that what we recognize... And Christianity in general recognizes this, that we recognize that sin does damage to us. That sin doesn't just make us guilty, but sin actually does damage to us. That when we sin, we inflict damage upon ourselves. And when we sin, we inflict damage upon all those that we love. And when we sin, we inflict damage on all those who are looking at us, because we are destroying the witness of the church. And so, but our optimism, our hope, is not simply that we are declared righteous, but that through the life of Jesus, present to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through Jesus being at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, that there is power available to us, love compelling us to actually live a new life, victorious over sin. We can fulfill, not by our own strength, but we have the hope of the glory of God. That God will actually be glorified in the conduct of our daily lives. Amen. Not just that we've been declared righteous and God's glorified, but that we live rightly and God is glorified. Well, maybe back to the Nazarene stuff. This is the sanctified life. And it's not that just Nazarenes are sanctified, but this is what where we have felt led, raised up, to kind of put an emphasis, this sanctified life. That it's not simply about becoming Christian, but it's about the ongoing work of God within our lives as Christians, so that He really is glorified by our living, and not just by that initial rescue. And so we talk about sanctification in terms of this growth in grace and this work that God's doing within us to make us holy so that we reflect His character. And the way the Church of the Nazarene got started was through a lot of camp meetings and preachers traveling and visiting churches where there was kind of a staleness, if you will, in terms of people were there who had been justified, but for whatever reason, there wasn't a whole lot of contact with the one who justified them. You know, they hadn't taken advantage of the access. And so preachers started realizing that, wow, you know, there's more to the Christian life than simply being justified. And so they started preaching about it. And they started calling people to it. And they started calling people to fully consecrate their lives. And consecration isn't a word that we use a whole lot these days, but I want you to know you've been hearing it every night this week. That consecration is a word that talks about that we surrender our whole being to God. All of our hurts and wounds, all of our past, but also all of our hopes and dreams. All of our weaknesses, but also all of our strengths. Camp meeting preachers used to talk about an unknown bundle. That there's a whole lot of life that we don't know that's out there in front of us yet. And it was a way that they used to talk about not just surrendering our past, but we're going to surrender everything, even this unknown bundle of stuff. And they believed and preached that if you fully consecrated yourself to God, then what God would do is God would meet you with His sanctifying work. And that God would totally fill you and totally redirect you so that your first impulse is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And your second impulse is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that was preached. And just as we often invite people to come forward to receive Christ as their Savior, and that if you confess your sins and you repent, that repentance is going to be met with new birth and Jesus now abiding within you and you're put right with God. So in the camp meeting preaching, they would preach that way about holiness. That if you came forward consecrating yourselves, not just repenting of past sins, but actually kind of repenting of being self-centered and repenting of being repenting of wanting to run your own life and whatever other issues the Holy Spirit might put in front of you. But if you fully consecrated yourself, then you would be met in the same way as initial salvation. You would be met with God's Complete sanctification. Now that didn't mean that you were done, that okay, you're arrived, but that meant that God's work had become even deeper in you, to where now that there is a major disposition change within you, wrought about by the Holy Spirit of God, to where we live for God, live for God's glory, and our hope becomes all the more alive that our lives will result in the glory of God. So that's what they preach. Now, times have changed and you don't hear that preached quite that way so often. But we have done like Paul is doing here in terms of recontextualizing language. And so we don't so often say, you know, you need a second blessing or a second filling of the Holy Spirit. We usually don't talk that way anymore. Used to talk that way, but we don't, because it doesn't make so much sense. But what we talk about is what you heard last night, that hope was crucified on the cross. And our hopes need to be crucified in order to actually receive God's hope for us, the hope of His glory. And so you heard this radical call last night about totally consecrating yourself, even though the consecration language, I don't think you ever mentioned the consecration word, did you? Yeah, we stay away from the C word. But it never got mentioned, but it was preached loud and clear. And then I don't think I ever heard Shauna say, come and be entirely sanctified. But I know that I heard that if you come and you are crucified with Christ and hope is crucified, then you'll actually receive His life. His holy life. And you'll find your life completely redirected. Instead of living for self and you got Jesus in your hip pocket to help you be the best you can be, that your life is actually redirected towards Him. And in a sense, Jesus has you in His hip pocket. And it's all about letting Him use you however He wants to. See, that's the life of entire sanctification, but it never got mentioned. See, Shauna was doing what Paul is doing in terms of thinking about, okay, but the people that I'm preaching to, where I'm starting these churches, very few of them have a Jewish heritage. And so while I believe in all of this righteousness language and the truth of it all, what I need to do is to find a way to take this gospel and to put it into their language. And so I'm going to talk about peace. And I'm going to talk about reconciliation. And I'm going to talk about life. And I'm going to talk about purpose. And I'm going to talk about suffering. Because even though they're not Jewish, they know all that stuff. And the gospel impacts all that stuff. So I'm going to use that those categories to preach to them in. And then what I think he's subtly doing here is he's helping the church at Rome realize that maybe their own categories, if they only think in those categories alone, end up kind of having us reduce the gospel. That maybe there's no one image or no one category or no one set of words that can really capture the whole thing, that God's saving deed in Christ Jesus is so big that it can't be contained or confined in any one image. And so is that picture time? And so people in my church do that too. I start to hear all these alarms go off. It doesn't mean a thing, though. Anyways, so what we see Paul doing here is pretty significant, both in terms of helping us to understand the fullness of the gospel and the optimism that we preach and live with. But it's also really important in terms of helping us to understand how to go about preaching, how to go about testifying, how to go about ministry. that we have to be willing to shift into the languages of the people that we're talking to, that we're ministering to. We got to be willing to shift into their languages. But we don't shift and reduce. And that becomes the key. And so Paul will talk about suffering, but he's going to talk about how suffering is used to bring glory to God. And he'll talk about peace. And he'll talk about reconciliation. But he'll talk about it in such a way that he's being faithful to the gospel rather than somehow selling it out in order to make it pleasing. Let's go a little bit further. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I didn't look at other translations on this. The word rejoice, it's a legitimate word, it's a legitimate translation, but it could also be translated boast. And so we boast. But we boast in our God. We rejoice in our God, we boast in our God. And we don't boast in ourselves. Like, we were right on the verge of doing that when we were putting down the Baptist. We were almost boasting in being Nazarene. But the Holy Spirit checked us.
Sanctified pride.
That's right. But just realize it's very easy to kind of slip into boasting about ourselves, very easy to slip into boasting about our ministries, very easy to slip into boasting about our growth. I mean, Paul's writing a church that probably boasted in its Judaism. Like, look how tight we are with the mother church. Look how Jewish we are. And what Paul's saying, no, that's not where our boast is at. Our boast is in God. Our boast is in the God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, and it's through him that we are actually reconciled to God. And so we need to constantly make sure that our boast is in God and doesn't slip into boasting in ourselves or boasting in our special place in God's kingdom, but that we're actually boasting in the God who saves us through Christ, who has reconciled us through Christ. He goes on, and I'm going to try to rush through this. I know the photographer's waiting. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Just real quick. Who's he talking about? Adam. Instead of Abraham. Instead of Moses. See, he kind of capped off, and we didn't look at it, but he capped off that first big argument in chapter 4 by looking at Abraham. But now where does he go? Well, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, so I'm going to go back to Adam. So he's stepping back and talking to them about Adam because they may not know in his Gentile ministry, Moses may not mean that much to them. The Exodus may not mean that much to them. Abraham may not mean that much to them. But Adam, we all come from Adam. And we all know death. And we all know sin. And so he's going to jump all the way back to where he's speaking to them, you know, in kind of their terms. Verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass. Let me go back to verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of the righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I know that there's not time to unpack all of that, but you got to get the big picture. Jesus is the new Adam. That you have that first Adam that set us all in the course of disobedience and rebellion and death. But God in his mercy, God in his love, God in his righteousness, in his determination to save, wasn't content to let the human race go to Adam. And so enter Jesus. And through his one act of obedience, the curse of death is undone. Amen. That through his one act of obedience, life reigns. And just as Adam infected the whole human race, so Jesus' act is on behalf of the whole human race. And there is life available to all. Lastly, haven't spoke tons about reconciliation, just mentioned it a moment. But one of the things that we see if we read through Paul's letters, and Paul's really, I think, the only one in the New Testament who uses the word reconciliation. So it's kind of a key word for him. But this is how he sums up, you know, what God has done in Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's kind of his summation of what's going on. And you read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then Paul talks about how because of God reconciling the world in Christ, and we have been reconciled, we've received that reconciliation, now we become ambassadors of reconciliation. And so we are sent forth with this good news that, hey, in Christ, God reconciled the world. Not just reconciled the Jews, not just reconciled one people group amongst others, but in Christ, God has reconciled the world, that Jesus is a new Adam. And by his one act of obedience, because of who he is, because of the mission that God laid out for him, that death is conquered. And that life is available to all. And while we will all die, barring the coming of Jesus, while we will all die, death is not the last word. There is the hope of resurrection. There is the hope of the glory of God. That in our living and even in our dying, God's purpose for our lives will be fulfilled and he will receive glory. Let's pray. Lord, we stand amazed at what you've accomplished for us. The peace, the reconciliation, the hope of living and even dying in such a way that you are glorified. We are amazed that you can take our suffering and you can re-mean it so that it's not just pain and it's not just empty and it's not just vain, but that you can actually use the suffering, no matter how horrendous or evil it is, to produce in us perseverance, to produce in us character, provenness, to where we are people of hope. We pray that you would help us to be compelled by your love for us and your love for a lost world, that we truly would be ambassadors of this reconciliation that you have accomplished. By the power of your Spirit, help us to live completely, fully, utterly reconciled to you. And then we pray that you would help us to share that good news and that hope with those around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.